Good evening once again. It's good to be here. Titus is where we're going to be working from today in part three of our study on missiology. Tonight I'm not going to do any review. I may revert back to some things that we've said, but I think tonight, instead of doing a review, there's going to be it's going to be a shotgun approach. I'm going to give you an introduction to a lot of different things that we'll be discussing in depth throughout the next several weeks, maybe even months. And we'll be looking at Scripture at the same time. What I'm trying to do is expose you to some of these things while at the same time exegeting particular texts of Scripture. We'll start Titus tonight, but we're not going to cover Titus at all. We're in fact going to get deeper into Titus later on. It'll be an introduction of Titus as well, just sort of an overview of Titus as well, and an overview of several concepts that I want you to start becoming familiar with as we study missiology. And I think the Lord has blessed the last several weeks, and I've been really encouraged by your response. I've enjoyed coming. I told my wife, if I'm not careful, I could get addicted to those people. I may just go and just start showing up all the time. Before we get into that, I want to invite you. I know that Pastor Matt has already mentioned this a number of times. At our church next week, we're having our missionary conference, and we invite you to come next Sunday night to our service. It's at 5 o'clock, and I know that it's a little bit of a drive, but I would just love for you to meet some of our folks there and see us in our context there. So I hope you can make it. It's next Sunday night. I think you'll enjoy it. You'll enjoy the people. You'll enjoy the fellowship. You'll enjoy the music. You'll enjoy the preaching. It won't be me. It'll be another good speaker. I also want to say, I want to promote my friend Michael Cole as a missionary to consider supporting. We do not, as a church, we don't just take missionaries who come. We actually go out and hunt the missionaries we want to deputize. And we're the ones that go find the missionaries that we want to support. And I often tell missionaries as they call, well, and I'm interested in them, but there are so many good missionaries and quality people with an outstanding perspective of ministry and very gifted. And Michael is one of those missionaries that we hunted down, and we've just now been able to work him into our missions budget. I encourage you to get to know him and find out a little bit more about him. Well, I was told that the little lapel mic doesn't work, so I have to refrain myself and stay behind this pulpit. I really think it's a conspiracy because I was walking around too much. So I'll try to stay here behind this pulpit and behave myself. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, please open up our eyes to your word. And to some of these concepts, there probably is going to be a new vocabulary, and we'll stretch our minds a little bit. We'll work up a brain sweat, and I just pray that it will be accessible to everyone, and that above all, our hearts will be strengthened in the conviction that God's Word is relevant for today. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago on TV, there was a show. It was a sitcom that took place the story took place in the context of a bar in Boston, and the show was called Cheers. I don't know much about the show, but there was a song that became popular through that show, and you learn a lot about culture from the songs that our culture sings, and these are the words of that song. Making your way in the world takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. And that's speaking in this song about a bar. The bar has become the local church for a lot of people. Because, in fact, the church ought to be the place where everybody knows your name. the church, the local church, ought to be the place where we come and see that all of our troubles are the same. Now, we're not talking about the same troubles they're talking about, but we come to church and we all recognize our trouble is the same. We're sinners. And we know that there's a sameness. People know our name, and we're glad that, and people are glad that we came. The bar scene has actually replaced the local church for a lot of people. If not replaced, it is the local church for people. It's a place of community. It's a place of fellowship, and it develops a collective. And that's why you have bars that have a softball team that go and play other bars and so forth, because there's a unity and a camaraderie within those bars. Now, you'll remember last week we talked about greater collectives and culture. We could talk about the real big ones, the African-American, the white, the Hispanic, or whatnot. Or you could talk about religious, evangelical, or Muslim. You could talk about the different nationalities, American, Irish, whatever. But you break down those cultures into subcultures and into collectives, and you'll find out that in the postmodern time, remember I told you about the writer that's very popular with Oprah? In postmodern times, collectivism is considered an enemy of unity, and it will break down all kinds of friendships. It's a dangerous thing. But the bottom line is, God designed for there to be one collective, and that is the people of God. And thus, almost all of the metaphors for the Church of Jesus Christ is a metaphor for a collective. A flock is a collective of sheep. Branches are a collective of branches connected to the vine. The body is a collective of members connected to the head. So you have this collective, a metaphor of collective that represents a body. And I gave you last week quotes from very important sociologists that said, as long as there's the collectives, there's going to be division, and there's this ambition to get rid of collectives. But you can't get rid of the nature of man. Man wants to belong to something. They want to connect somewhere. They want to go someplace where everybody knows your name and where they know all the troubles are the same. And there's a sense of community and a sense of involvement. And for many people, and particularly in this song, it's the bar scene. But it could be other places and other clubs and whatnot. Now, this makes it into an interesting conversation, particularly in our time, because we now have moved fully into postmodernism. I'm going to try to describe, I'm going to introduce the concept of postmodernism tonight, but we're going to go in depth later on. But let me just give an oversimplification of what postmodernism is. We could divide the way of thinking, a word that we'll look at in a couple weeks, epistemology, which is the science of knowing or how you come to knowledge, is heavily involved by these ways of thinking. Now, you have three main categories or three ways of thinking that have divided history: pre-modernism and modernism and postmodernism. Now, pre-modernism is everything that was prior to the 1700s. I'm going to give you a really easy way to remember modernism, and two dates and two words that start with B. 1789, and the word is Bastille. Do you know what Bastille is? Remember the storming of the Bastille, July 14, 1789 in France after the French Revolution? This was and I'm going to explain this as a blurry line because there's a blur over when pre-modernism and modernism go. But this was when man had triumphed. And the French Revolution was a triumph of man, a triumph of rationalism and of the Enlightenment. And monarchy came crashing down and man was elevated. And so you could say roughly at 1789, the modern era started. I'm going to explain what modernism in just a moment. I'm giving you the dates first. The end of modernism came roughly, I mean, it's a squiggly line, but for sake of remembrance, came in 200 years later, exactly 1989, and the B word that I'm going to give you is Berlin. The falling down of the Berlin Wall. Why? Because that was the end of modernism, the failure, the colossal failure of modernism in the eyes of many people when communism collapsed. Now let me explain a little bit about these three categories. In pre-modern times, before rationalism, before the Enlightenment, before our country came into existence, before the French Revolution, before the American Revolution, right after the Reformation, and all the time before that, it was the authority for anything that was truth, and how you came to know truth was the church. People believed in supernaturalism. There's a typo there. Please ignore it to prove to you that I'm a bad speller. People believed in a supernaturalism. And thus we have those famous stories of the church disagreeing with science and science prevailing because science is fact, and the church, as in, and I put that in quotes, I'm speaking in a historic sense, the Roman Catholic Church was proven wrong. But before then, all authority in what was decided as absolutely true included the supernatural and the natural. It was supernaturalism. But with the rise of science and with the advent of more education and more understanding, with the proof that the church, as in the Roman Catholic Church, was proven wrong, authority became science, what was proven as a fact. Now we're talking about how you find truth. In pre-modern times, the truth was determined if the Pope said it, it's true. And there became a conflict as they started learning about science between the church and scientists. And little by little, rationalism prevailed. Science became authority. And if you could determine that it was, if you could prove it, if you could, everything was empirical, it was based upon proof and visual empiricism. If that was evident, then you could believe it. If you couldn't prove it, you didn't have to believe it. So there was a rise in atheism, because atheism is a form of modernism. Atheism says you cannot prove scientifically that God is, therefore he isn't. But modernism has gone by the wayside. And it's proven to be a failure in the eyes of many people. It's not to say that there aren't people with modern thinking. Of course there is. But the new authority is self. And it's very highly individualized. So in a true postmodernist can say, if you believe there is a God, there is a God for you. But I don't believe there is a God, so there isn't a God. And they think that makes sense, okay? That's why a true atheist cannot be a postmodern. A true postmodern cannot be an atheist, because an atheist says dogmatically there is no God, and science is a proof of that. Now, I was reading not too long ago an elderly professor who's an atheistic liberal who was frustrated. He's a professor at Harvard University. He was frustrated because he said, years ago, when I would argue and teach my class, I would compare myself, and he named a very conservative religious professor. He said, we would argue, and the religious professor would say to me, you are wrong, I am right. And I would say to him, you are wrong, I am right. He said, and we would argue to capture the minds of these brilliant young students that were in front of us, and they would listen to us and try to compare the two and make decisions. He says, nowadays, we can't do that, because the students say to us, well, you're both right, and you're both wrong. And so here's this atheist liberal. He goes, I have now more in common with this religious conservative than I do with the students who come into my class. He's explaining what the problem is and the culture in which we live. Someone has said it this way, taking the pre-modernist theologian / philosopher Anselm's statement, which is famous, "I believe that I might understand." That's pre-modernism. Someone has said, well, modernism has tweaked that statement to say, "I believe what I understand. If I can understand it, I believe it. If I can't understand it, I don't believe it." Now, we are not, as Christians, we are not moderns, okay? We're not modernists, and we're not pre-modernists, and we're not post-modernists, although we agree with all of them to a certain degree. And that'll come a couple weeks from now. But we do believe things that we do not understand. How many of you believe in the Trinity? How many of you understand the Trinity? Okay? We do believe things that we cannot understand. But postmodernism has tweaked to that statement to say, "I believe when I understand it helps me." Okay? Now, what does that have to do with the subject that we're going to introduce tonight? It has a lot to do with the subject of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. And tonight, we're going to, in our study of missiology, by the way, you cannot discuss missiology without studying ecclesiology. Missiology is the study of mission, the mission, but the mission of what? The church. So you got to know what the church is. Now, the church is the body of Christ. And there's a church universal, that's the body of Christ, and then a church local, the visible manifestation of that body. Now, Chuck Colson, with whom we don't agree much, said this in his book entitled The Body. Quote, "The hard truth is that we have substituted an institutionalized religion for the life-changing dynamic of a living faith. For most of us, the church is the building where we assemble to worship. Its ministries are the programs that we get involved in. Its mission is to meet the needs of its parishioners, and its servants are the professional clergy we hire to shepherd us. Church growth has come to refer more to such things as location, marketing, architecture, programs, and headcounts than to the maturity of the body of Christ. When compared with the previous generations of believers, we seem among the most thoroughly at peace with our culture, the least adept at transforming society, and the most desperate for meaningful faith. Our raison d'etre is confused, our mission obscured, and our existence as a people in jeopardy. Worst of all, our leaders know it, but seem unable or unwilling to do anything about it." End quote. Well, first of all, there are some leaders, we are some leaders that are trying to do something about it, but he's absolutely right. There's a lot of churchianity all over this country. This country is a very religious country. Over half of this country believes in God. A great majority of this country believes in prayer. But we are essentially a deistic country. And we've heaped upon our deism a postmodernism that says, well, I'll only believe it if I think it helps me. And that's why a lot of people pray, because they think it helps them one way or another, even if God doesn't answer their prayers. In fact, even if there is no God, it makes me feel good to pray, and therefore I believe in prayer. Now, I do think that Chuck Colson is being a little bit generous, because even though, and he's talking about churchianity of all kinds of faiths that would fall under Christianity, but there is a radical individualism that has come out of this postmodernism that has begun to eat away at local congregations and local churches. People don't want to join churches. They don't want to be involved in the local church. They're trying to find the place that fits them perfectly. And you can go to churches. There are churches that say, you know what? If you like a country western, we got a service for you at 10. And if you like pop rock, we got a service for you in another room. And if you are, and they got all these different things that cater to the exact individual. And there's a huge abandonment of the local church by professing believers, even by true believers. Peter Masters commented on that. Peter Masters is the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, sometimes called Spurgeon's Tabernacle, which is an amazing testimony of a church that's over 200 years old that preaches the same thing that it's done for 200 years and is still very dynamic. Peter Masters, of course, he hasn't been the pastor all those 200 years, but he's been there a long time. He said this, quote, "One of the greatest problems reported in the life of local churches today is the lack of deep sense of loyalty on the part of many members. Sometimes when believers decide where they would live, like to live, or where they will apply for new jobs, almost the last matter put into the reckoning is their commitment to their church. Pastors everywhere affirm that Christians are too often guided by material and personal considerations and not by any sense of duty and loyalty to their fellowship." End quote. Why do I say that? Why do I use this quote? Because if you are part of a local church and you're committed to a local church, you should be committed to that church's mission. You are on a team. You're part of a team. And when does, in the middle of a basketball game, does people just leave? Right in the middle of the game? You don't want that to happen. You got to be part of the team and work together as a team. And you got to think together as a team. And you got to act together as a team. And you got to relate to culture as a team. And what you're doing on Sunday nights, and I love the Sunday night crowd, because the Sunday night crowd, that's the team in any church. These aren't just the Sunday go-to-meeting people. This is the Sunday night. This is the core right here. This is my favorite group in my church at home. This is my favorite group because these are the people that are trying to get into the mind of the church. Not just show up, but they really want to understand what's going on. And so I want to talk to you about meeting our culture in the context of our culture, contextualizing as a culture, which we've been doing, and it's been pretty academic the last few days. But this time we're going to get a little more practical and I hope less academic. And I want to encourage us to avoid two extremes which are killing evangelism and killing missiology and diluting the mission of the church and confusing people. The first extreme is what I call parochialism. Parochialism is relating to a local church or parish having a limited or narrow outlook or scope. That's the dictionary definition. And if you grew up, anybody here grow up Roman Catholic or Lutheran, anybody here, okay, you heard of the parochial school, right? Because that's the church that, the school that fits in with that local parish. Parochialism. It's relating to a local church or a parish, and having a very limited or narrow outlook or scope. This is an extreme to avoid because if we dissect, you know, and a pastor confronts this, you know what? The whole world around us is changing, and we gotta address this, folks. And people in the church say, "No, pastor, we've done it this way for years. We've always done it this way." That's the new authority in addition to the Word of God, their tradition. We've always done it this way. That's a parochialism, which is an extreme that's cutting the mission, the heart of the mission out of the church. I was just told today by a fellow in my church, he was in the inner city in Boston, and he said that over the years, the church changed, and he, the culture around them changed. It became completely African-American all the way around them, and the white people would drive into the center of this church. They did things the way they'd done it all the time, never changed their culture, and they could never reach their direct neighbors at all because they said, "We've done it this way, and we're not going to change one bit. Our traditions are not going to change at all." And consequently, they were losing sight of their mission. But there's another extreme to avoid. This extreme is killing the church as well, and I call it progressivism, and that is favoring and promoting innovations without regard to authoritative tradition. And I chose those words carefully because it's not bad to be innovative, and it's not bad to be progressive. I'm not worried about either parochial or progressive. I'm worried about the ism, okay? I'm worried about the extreme of it. But when you favor innovations and changes without regard to authoritative tradition, you have entered into a dangerous progressivism. What is authoritative tradition? We'll get to that in just a minute. But let me give you an illustration of a pastor of a church called Solomon's Porch. Doug Padgett is his name. And in his church, Reimagining Church, in his book, Reimagining Church, which is a complete reimagination, he says this. He describes Solomon's Porch, that's his church, as, quote, post-evangelical, post-liberal, post-industrialized, and for that matter, post-Protestant, end quote. Now, if you can understand that, good for you. Okay, I don't understand it, but I put it up there for you. He explained further how he came about this. His understanding of the church, he said, issued from, quote, a deep sense, which has actually grown deeper since, that he needed to move into a Christianity that somehow fit better with the world he lived in, not an expression reconstituted for another time. Now, and that's an end quote. Now, Doug Padgett is part of a movement that is called Emerging Church. Emerging churches are, and these, you got to get these definitions, okay, because it's very nuanced. Emerging churches are new forms of churches developing in our contemporary context, excuse me. And they're doing church completely different. And there are a lot of strange things that are happening. Emergence are at the adherence of the renewal and reconfiguration of churches. Now that's E with a small, that's a small E. Now the emergent, not plural, the emergent movement, for example, because you have the emerging churches movement, but then you have the emergent movement. The emergent is the organizational community of emergence and emerging churches, sometimes called the emergent village. Are you confused? Okay. We have to be precise on that just a little bit, because we're going to talk now about emergence and the emerging church, not necessarily about emergent. But I did put that there because Doug Padgett is a leader in the emergent village. And Zondervan has just made an 8-year contract with the emergent village to promote their philosophy and their theology and their ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Zondervan is a publisher that publishes a lot of Christian books that you probably have in your library. So we need to understand what's going on here with these people. Now, a leading teach, and I'm writing a paper which might be a book on this. I'm really working hard on this. So I'm just going to quote from my paper here. A leading teacher in the emergent village, Laron Schultz, is crystal clear. Quote, emergents are interested in, indeed almost obsessed with, challenging old forms of church structuration and finding new forms of following the way of Jesus Christ in the late modern culture. They aim to become communities in which people feel welcome to express their concerns about traditional theological positions and encouraged to explore new ways of formulating their faith without condemnation or the threat of exclusion. As Tony Jones points out in his chapter, The Theology Stupid, emergents believe that theology is local, conversational, and temporary. There's a lot of problems with that, because last week, remember we talked about God's flock? Chinese are in God's one flock. People from Zimbabwe are in God's one flock. Solid theology is not local, okay? And it's not just contemporary, conversational. Well, it goes back and forth. No, it's rock solid, and it's definitely not temporary. I continue to read. To be faithful to the theological giants of the past, emergents endeavor to continue their theological dialogue. He goes on to say, one sense in which emergents are interested in reforming ecclesiology, therefore, is their willingness to deconstruct old formulations of the nature of the church in order to reconstruct new ways of thinking about and practicing communion among followers. Emergents are more concerned to develop and always be developing a reformative ecclesiology, end quote. Now, the key word in that quote, let your eyes just hone in on it, the key word in that quote is the word nature, okay? It's not the method. It's not what they do. They want to deconstruct old formulations of the nature of the church. I began to introduce to you last week, what is the nature of the church? The nature of the church is God's redeemed, blood-bought people who are in the body of Christ. And they are in the body of Christ by justification alone. Okay, that's the nature of the church. These people want to deconstruct it. And you're going to see a little bit later what that means with a vivid illustration. They want to go after the nature of the church. So this is not just about how you do church. I was called emerging because I didn't wear a tie all the time in my church. No, that's not emerging. That's probably common sense, but it's not emerging. Emerging is deconstructing the nature of the church. So we got to, folks, if we're going to enter into this dialogue, we got to know what is really being said and what the real words are. Now, he says, this quote that I just read to you, this Laron Schultz, he says, emergents are obsessed with church, the doctrine of the church. Obsessed with, get that, obsessed with. I like this. Because, next slide, they are indeed obsessed. Johannes Christian Hockendijk, it's my best Dutch, who ironically is highly admired by emergents, once opined, quote, in history, a keen ecclesiological interest has, almost without exception, been a sign of spiritual decadence, end quote. And I love the irony because they love him, and he just said, you know, they're obsessed with the doctrine of the church and renaming the church and rechanging the church. It's usually a sign of spiritual decadence. Now, he argued that the key concept that should drive missions is not church, but shalom. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Mere man clearly does not have the prerogative to redefine, reimagine, reconstruct, restructure, and replace the church. So we're not talking about the changing of the nature of the church. In fact, we got to be very confident of what the nature of the church is. Now, we need to avoid those extremes of progressivism and parochialism. So let me tell you, there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. Because remember I said way back, we got to anchor ourselves in authoritative tradition. But at the same time, I do not like traditionalism. Bill Hull, in his excellent book, The Disciple Making Pastor, said this, tradition is the living faith of godly progenitors passed on from generation to generation. Traditionalism is the dead faith of living Christian leaders attempting to hold on to power. That's a great point that speaks about the difference between tradition and traditionalism. He goes on to say, quote, traditionalism militates against doing God's will. In hundreds of ways, local church leaders manifest it and unknowingly hinder the work of God. The church fathers try to keep the Wednesday night meeting alive by fighting small group ministry. They resist innovative worship styles, new qualifications for leaders, constitutional rewrites because they threaten the safe and familiar. As a result, they hinder progress and create an atmosphere of conflict. The founding fathers of a particular church find themselves fighting to the death over unimportant issues. Many times they forget the reason for the battle, and conflict takes on a life of its own. Too often the entire church dons full mountain climbing gear to ascend anthills. End quote. Now, that's traditionalism. When we started our church 7 years ago, and Jeremy was there, we decided that we would not get ourselves locked into traditionalism. We would deliberately change up things. In fact, just today in our worship service, we changed things. I usually give the announcements. Jeremy gave the announcements. We sang some songs. We had somebody do the scriptures, pastoral prayer, some more songs. We sing about 7 songs and the sermon. And then we did the offering at the very end, time of reflection and offering. We did it at the very end. But just little tiny changes like that, because there's nothing in the Bible says which order you have to do things. But we just try to keep people knowing that, hey, change is good. It's not I love it when people say, well, you shouldn't change for change's sake. I say, well, why not? change is good. And it's good to keep people focused on what you're doing. I asked someone today what they thought of it. They said, you know what? I just like it. It keeps me focused. And keeps me focused on each entity of the worship service. Traditionalism, though, might militate against that. But on the other hand, this is from my paper again, on the other hand, progressivism is shaking the foundation of the church by disregarding the Apostle Paul's explicit command to stand firm and hold the tradition that you were taught. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. The effort to be creative in worship and the restructuring of church in ways that are not according to the tradition is blatant heresy. Fred Moritz notes, the traditions which they were to hold were not man-made, but rather they were Paul's inscripturated writings. He told them to hold to what they had been taught in the Word of God. In the light of the greater context, they were to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. The church was also commanded to separate from those who obeyed not the Word by epistle, 2 Thessalonians 3:4. That is biblical tradition. That's authoritative tradition. This church has a long history of authoritative tradition. It also has a long history of traditions. Those traditions are not unbiblical, but they're not necessarily biblical. It's responsible people that think about what is biblical and what is and what must be held, what is authoritative tradition, that if Paul the Apostle were here, he would say, right on, you need to do that. And then what is not necessarily biblical or unbiblical to change. You follow me? So you've got good authoritative tradition, but you also have other traditions. Even in our church, which is only 7 years old, we already have traditions. Next Monday night, we're going to have soup supper for our missionary conference. Why? Because we've done that. And it's just like, that's what we're going to do. And Jeremy and I are just too lazy to think of something different to do. So, just go by the old standby. It works, and besides, everybody likes soup. One of the leaders in the emerging church movement, the more conservative, the more biblical one, but still nonetheless in the emerging church, defined the local church as this: a body of people sent on a mission who gather in community for worship, encouragement, and teaching from the Word of God that supplements what they are feeding themselves through the week. If they're feeding themselves well, that's okay. But the key word in this statement is mission, and this leads back to the title word, missional. Missional is an emerging church theme, but they're not the inventors of the word. The word actually appeared in the early 60s before the emerging church came, and it's really a good word. It really could mean a mission-obsessed church. That's my introduction. Now I'll turn to the book of Titus. Because in Titus, and now I'm going to have to talk fast. It's harder for me to talk fast when I'm stuck behind the pulpit. I talk fast when I can walk. My whole body gets into it. Titus, I think, gives us Paul's definition of a missional church. And they could fit Kimball's definition. You see, for example, we're not going to read it, but in chapter 2, verse 2, older men, be sober, reverent, temperate. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, younger women. And you have older men, young men, older women. So what you have in Crete, you have a body of people. Elders, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. You have a body of people. They are sent on a mission. The mission is in verse 10. And it applies, here he's talking to those that are slaves, but he's applying it to everybody, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. God our Savior is an emphasis on the gospel, adorning the gospel of God, adorning the saving God. This is Michael Cole just spoke on Titus this morning. a little bit of another emphasis, which was outstanding, but I was just, I almost fell out of my chair when he had us go to Titus, because this is what I was planning on doing. And these aren't his notes, by the way. His notes are better. But that's their mission, to adorn the gospel of Christ. And over again, they're told to do good works, to be zealous for good works. For example, in verse 14, God gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And why? To adorn the doctrine of the God, our Savior, to make the doctrine look good, to make the gospel look good. That's our mission. They were led by a missionary, Titus, who was left there in Crete, and they were in a culture. Look at their culture in verse 12 of chapter 1. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That's the culture in which they lived. Now, this is what I believe Paul teaches about being a missional. To be truly missional, we must be, and this is going to confuse you because I've been talking about contextualizing. Now I'm going to throw something at you. We must be countercultural. There is a part of us that has to be countercultural. And why? Well, if your culture is evil beast and lazy gluttons, we need to be countercultural, right? We don't want to be like that. And that is a description of the culture. And I'm going to show you how it's a description of our culture as well. So while there are elements where we are trying to contextualize in our culture, we want to remove obstacles where we can adapt to people in our culture. If we're in a culture where everybody wears robes, we'll wear robes. Okay? That's a non-biblical, inconsequential issue. That's 1 Corinthians 9, like we talked last week, Paul saying, "I become all things to all men. If I'm with the Jews, with the Jews. If I'm with the Gentiles, like the Gentiles. If I'm with non-meat eaters, I won't eat meat. If I'm with meat eaters, I'll eat meat." All that stuff, it's not in the black and white of Scripture. So, but in that sense, we adapt and as much as we can, even as Jesus himself adapted to the culture of his day, adapted to the culture of humanity. Jesus is the greatest contextualizer of all time, in that he contextualized by becoming a man. And not only that, the humblest of all men. So that's fine. But in another sense, we are in a culture of sin and degradation and evil and cheating and lying. And we want to be countercultural. So to be truly missional, we must be countercultural. The countercultural church that is committed to sound doctrine, which accords with godliness, is the church that has truly embraced the Missio Dei, that's Latin for the mission of God. Let me give you quickly three points that I think come out in Titus, and we're only going to look at the first one or maybe the first two. Okay, the crisis of culture, because we're in a crisis, the church in culture and the contest with culture. Look at the crisis of culture. The culture of Crete was anti-God. It was opposed to God in every way, and we get this description of it in Titus chapter 1, starting with verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." Now, it's a culture that is intensely anti-God, though it is religion. Verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." That's quite a condemnation. Now, since we're studying missiology, these are the points that I want to draw out of for you, because I want to defend the study of missiology. And you have, first of all, here an analysis of culture. We need to know the culture that we live in. We should not hesitate to use all the resources available to understand our field. Look what Paul did. Verse 12, "One of them, a prophet of their own." Paul is studying the culture by reading one of their own. This is why I read the newspaper. I also check out required reading at the secular universities, and I read those books. I've committed myself to doing that. I want to know what the college kids are reading. A few months ago, I was able to speak in front of 300 college kids, or 250, I don't know, a lot of them, and with a Muslim imam, to an atheist, a Jewish rabbi, and an agnostic professor, an atheistic professor, and the debate was on suffering, the question of suffering, and I was invited as the representative of the Christian faith. And God just wonderfully gave me that meeting. I just was able to dominate because all the questions were coming to me. I was the only one that was saying that there's an absolute truth besides the Muslim imam who was saying the same. He was saying there's truth. He was just saying I was wrong and I was saying he was wrong. But they were asking me all these questions and they just started ignoring the other professors. But I had also been given an advantage by knowing what they were thinking. I read what they had read. Now, it's imperative, especially for our leaders, and I talk to our missionaries and our pastors here, we need to know the culture that we're in. Paul did. And we need to try to understand it, and that's what I'm trying to explain to you. Because you don't have the time to read. I'm paid to read. Okay? You don't have the time to read, but your pastor does, and your teachers do, and what little precious time you have in reading, you need to read some of those books that are out there. Once you get all those books that are out there read, then you can read the other stuff. But we need to analyze our culture, and that's what I'm going to help you do. That's why I introduced the concept of postmodernism. Then there's an assessment of culture. In three short points, he's going to give their world view. Look at, he says, the Cretans are, look at verse 12, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Three words. And I think this gives their worldview, always liars. They live as if they have no accountability. They live as if they have no accountability. They'll just say whatever they want to say. Okay? It's they don't care. There is no authority. Remember? Especially in our age, at least modernists had some authority, science. Now, in our age, you don't even have to have science. If it's true for you, it's true for you. You can lie and it's not a lie if it wasn't a lie for you. And they live as if there is no accountability. They are always liars. That's their worldview. That's their culture. That's their values. They're evil beasts. They live as if they have no eternality. Animals just die. They don't have immortality as we do. In a spiritual sense, but men are immortal. Men are going to continue on in an eternality, either in hell or in heaven. Right? We're not evil beasts. We're not animals. And thus, in our culture today, people eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because we can just be immoral and do whatever. We're just no better than any dog or any cat. We're going to die. They live as if they have no eternality. And they're gluttons. Lazy gluttons. They live as if they have no responsibility. They don't care. They're lazy. Now, honestly, I think all three of those terms could describe 2009 in America, don't you? Really, that's our culture. That's our worldview. And this is the kind of culture in which Titus was left. Now, that's the analysis of culture, the assessment of culture, but the apostles of the culture, and I'm using apostles just because it starts with the letter A, and the main teachers. But I put them in quotes, okay? Because these are bad guys. But Paul knew it. And he talks about these guys. And like Paul, who is a slave of God with a heavenly message, these men are the product of their culture. And look at how he describes them. Verse 10, they are insubordinate. There's no authority. They're idle talkers and deceivers. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. They're empty talkers. That idle talking in verse 10 is ambiguous. And listen, ambiguity is their modus operandi, especially of the emerging church. They're proud of ambiguity. Oh, you can never be dogmatic about anything. Okay? They don't want you to be ambiguous. Clear. Clarity is bad. It's arrogant to be clear, they say. And they are deceivers. Let me go back to our example, Doug Padgett, who, by the way, was highlighted at Willow Creek not too long ago. This is from his book, because you're not going to believe this. You're going to think, if I told you this, you would just think I imagined. This is from his book, Preaching Reimagined. He reimagines everything. Okay, this is from his book, Preaching Reimagined. And he's one of the apostles of our culture. There's a strong tendency to take what we see in the Bible and allow it to trump the validity of what we hear in history and in one another. I have that tendency. Do you have that tendency? He doesn't like that tendency. He continues, "Should we not find a more integrated and honored place for the testimony of our people? This testimony can certainly move beyond the simple conversion stories that have become trite and overused in some traditions. This testimony can and should be offered in narratives as complex as the Bible itself. It can and should be listened to with the same sense of respect and reverence as the Bible itself." Does that get you upset? That bothers me. Okay, I can get irritated. Now, you know, I'm a person that struggles in my flesh being patient when a preacher says something that's just obvious. You know, it's true, but it's obvious. Like, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to preach this first. This says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Oh, wow, that's insightful. Glad I came, I wouldn't have noticed that. You know, that's just my flesh being irritated by the statement of the obvious. I get irritated when preachers say something wrong, but I tell you, I just get really mad when preachers say something blatantly wrong and stupid and are proud of it. That rots my socks. Just gets me mad. And here's the worst statement of all. This, and this is from his book, 220. This openness calls us to recognize the presence of God in all people. It's tragic when a person comes to church with a hunch or a sense that God has been leading his thinking on a topic. Yet when he gets to church, he experiences a one-way, well-supported presentation with no chance to respond. It can cause him to believe his intuition or hunch isn't nearly as important as the well-supported sermon. End quote. What do you say to that? I mean, and I wonder if Doug would say that to his doctor. He's got a surgery coming in, and I show up and say, you know what, I got a hunch. I just got a feeling. And, you know, this doctor, he has all kinds of training and whatnot, but please do not insult me by disregarding my hunch. Zondervan is printing that book. That's the culture we live in. In our church, we're in the middle of that culture. That makes sense to everybody in the world. That makes sense. So we got the church and culture. And I'm going to have to stop here, and I'll just stop here with these statements. I think it's fascinating that in Titus, every people group is addressed. And I think this illustrates something. The classification of the people, old men, young men, older women, young. They're not old women. There's no such thing, okay? Just older women. And younger women. That classification teaches us that every responsible adult is part of this mission. Okay? If you're here today and you fall into that category, this is your mission that we're going to look in over the next few weeks. And our commission is to adorn the message of the gospel of God by godly living and good works. It manifests God's amazing grace. Now listen. There's no way you can win an argument with a postmodernist. You can win an argument with a modernist sometimes. Because ultimately you agree on something. There is a right and a wrong. But there's no way you can win an argument with a postmodernist. Because he'll say, you're right. You're right. You're right. And you say, well, I am right, which means that you're wrong. You're right. But I'm right. Okay, you can't win. Okay? You can't win that argument. But when every one of us decides that we're going to commit ourselves as a church to the adorning of the gospel of God by good works, we turn people's focus onto the gospel of God. And it, only God can transform those hearts. And it is by doing that, by being radically countercultural, by living our lives completely different. We don't live like the people that are liars, and postmodernism is one big lie. Okay? We don't live like that, people who are always liars. We do have an accountability to an absolute truth. The truth that is, first of all, a person. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. And it is revealed in God's word. And we live by that accountability. And we're not living like evil beasts. We live as people with eternality. And therefore, as godly souls with eternality that will give an account to God who is above. We're different than they are. And we live as responsible people in a culture that's irresponsible. Our teachers are not insubordinate. They are submitted to the truth. They're not empty talkers. They speak clearly. And they're not deceivers. They tell the truth. We're committed to clarity. We're committed to truth. And if you look at Titus, which we'll do in 2 weeks, Lord willing, over and over again, the emphasis is truth, 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 or speaking, 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 speaking. It's always about what you say and how it goes with your good works. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Speak these things. That's a speak word. Exhort is another speak word. Rebuke is another speak word. So there's these speak words, as I call them, these speech words that come through all the time. In verse 13 of chapter 1. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. That's a speech word. And over again through this short little book is speech words. But how does it start? Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but how shall they hear without a preacher? So no matter what this context said, no matter how many Doug Padgetts there are that are saying preaching reimagined, and you know we need to have an environment where people come in with their particular hunches and they don't feel like they have to yield to a well-prepared sermon, no matter what they say, in that sense we will always be countercultural. We must be, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how shall they hear without a preacher? And so, in practical terms, Tabernacle Baptist Church, Morningstar Baptist Church, practically must work together as a team. And as a team, they're committed to good works. They're committed to adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing good things for other people, trying to help out. Today in my small group this afternoon, we were talking about good works that we can do, a number of great ideas to add to what we're already doing. We want to do more. We want to be a blessing to our neighborhood. One idea that I like and I'm investigating is to have open up our doors for the public school kids in the elementary public school to come after school and find an adult mentor, a retired person, and get some homework done. I know of a church that's doing that, and they've got a great testimony in their city because they're helping out in that way. That's just helping. But those kids walk in, there's all these things about God all over the place and about truth all over the place, and they're just being a blessing to these people. They're doing these good works. But why? Because at the center of the church, and it must be the case at Morning Star Baptist Church and at Tabernacle Baptist Church, and it is symbolically because your pulpit is right in the middle, at the center of the church is the preaching of God's Word. And remember way back to the first session, I talked about symbols and artifacts. This is an artifact of a culture at Tabernacle Baptist Church that must never change. This church was founded by a preacher, John R. Rice. And This is an artifact right here. I know this probably wasn't the pulpit that he had, but it's the symbol is it's right in the middle. In an emerging church, you go and there's couches all over the place, big circle, and there's arts. There is no pulpit, and in fact, one guy, that was Doug Padgett again. He said he went to a meeting of about 1,000 people and was asked to lead them in congregational prayer. And so he said, "Okay, we're going to have a prayer time, but we're going to pray for the helpless people, the children with AIDS in Africa. So I'm going to have a quarter of you, about 200 and some of you, I want you to lay prostrate on the ground without saying a word, and that's going to express our dependence on God. I want another quarter of you to get on your knees, and that's going to express God at petitioning. I want another quarter of you to lift your hands, I think was the third one, straight up to God, and that's going to express the praise that you can do on behalf of these children. And then I want another quarter of you to just get in the aisle and dance. That's on behalf of all the kids with AIDS who can't dance, and that'll be our prayer time. And of course, if you don't want to do that, then do whatever you want to do. Of course, because you're postmodernist. And he said that was an awesome time of prayer. You know what I say? That's weird. Okay? That is weird. And that... But that is appealing to a lot of people in our culture. Now, we cannot be traditionalist. Let's not give in to traditionalism. Let's not give in to parochialism. If you come to church one day and the pulpit is at that end instead of this end, don't start a church split. Okay? Who cares? Nothing in the Bible says it has to be on this end. Okay? That would be parochialism. Or they move the piano over here instead of over here. You know, don't say, "I'm leaving the church." This is going down the tube, slippery slope. Okay? That's parochialism. That's immature. It's not right. If Pastor Black decides to preach 2 hours, don't leave. Just bring a sack lunch next time. Okay? But progressivism is when we forget the tradition that was handed down to us. And that's what we got to know. And God forbid that we ever, ever let go of the tradition. And if we can do that, we will really be a missional church. Very effective. That's my prayer for Tabernacle and Morningstar. Father, I pray that this discussion tonight would have been helpful to the dear brothers and sisters here. In Jesus' name.